We appreciate the fact that you're here today, especially in light of the circumstances surrounding the pandemic that is threatening our nation and our community. I find that it is something that I want to talk about, and I intended before the Facebook discussion that we had yesterday evening to spend a lesson talking about it. I'm going to refrain from doing that right now. There are a couple of passages that I would like to read and share with you. The first one from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you'd like to turn there. I say I appreciate your presence, and I certainly do. And, there was a few months ago a shooting at a church just down the street from us. And it made me, at that time, appreciate even more than I normally do the privilege that we have to come together for the purpose of worshiping God. How precious it is. And I think that there is a tendency for us to take it for granted, because typically we can go for months and years without anything threatening that opportunity that we have to come together. And I'm reminded of the fact that the Christians in the first century did not have it as easy as do we in that regard, because of the dangers that were ever present as a result of the persecution that they suffered for their faith. And yet they persisted in it because of their love for the Lord. And so when it happens that we have a pandemic and it becomes a bit more dangerous to be gathered together as a group, and we don't know where this is going to go and how terrible it might become. But today, those who are gathered here today, we have an opportunity to come together to worship God. And I would like for you to be mindful of just how precious this opportunity is, that it is not something we should take for granted, and we should revel in every moment that we have to worship Him and to hear a portion of His Word proclaimed. And so I would like for you to be mindful of that. The Apostle Paul was certainly mindful of that great blessed privilege, and he made reference in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7 to his plight and those who were with him. He said, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be also manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Christ's sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. But since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believed and therefore I spoke,' we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up by Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." It's a wonderful passage expressing his thanksgiving and the assurance that he had in Christ. And I want to just give one admonition, if that be possible today, as we contemplate the days and the weeks that will progress. And I don't know how it will turn out and how far and extensive the contagion will go before it crests and recedes. But when we make our decisions in all things, we must recognize two things. First of all, that our spiritual welfare is of greatest importance, and we need to be mindful of that. And so secondly, every decision that we make with regard to our daily lives and with regard to our relationship with one another, that at the forefront of those things, as we consider them, must always be the spiritual welfare of ourselves as well as our brethren. I want you to be mindful of those things and keep those things in mind, because it's days such as these to where sometimes our priorities can get displaced. And as a result of that, we don't think about the things that are most important. So I'd like to leave this subject with the reading of Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25, and then we'll get into the sermon proper. Matthew 6 and verse 25, where our words, the words that we'll read in this text are the words of our Lord. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And while we have individuals who are perplexed, and a world that is almost panicking, while we do express our concern and we take precautions as we can, we do need to remember that we have God with us, and that ultimately, because of who he is and what he promises us, that we don't have any reason to panic about anything that life will throw at us, because we have the assurance of eternity because of our faith. And I hope those words will be of some comfort to you. The lesson this morning that I have chosen is one that is far different, on a very different subject. And it is taken from the text of Job 31 that we read. The very first verse, Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Now, as Thackeray read through the entirety of that context, and I did, as I asked him to do this particular reading through verse 11, have to make an arbitrary break in the 11th verse, when in fact the entirety of the chapter deals with the same basic subject. Job was not only making a covenant to not look at a woman, to lust after her in his heart, which is what is intimated by the text of Job 31 in verse 1, but that he had made a covenant with God never to contemplate or to in any way engage in sinful activity. He wanted to live a life that is full of integrity with the Lord. And one aspect of that agreement that he made, that determination that he made on his part that he would serve God acceptably, which you know he did such a good job in so doing that God actually bragged about him. Have you seen my faithful servant, Job? And he talked about him with Satan, and as he talked about his righteousness and his goodness and what a wonderful man Job was, he did so because Job had been a man of integrity. He had made covenants, and he had kept those covenants before God. But what we want to do in the lesson this morning is make note of that phrase, I have made a covenant with my eyes, and acknowledge the fact that we should indeed make a covenant with our eyes. That is, we should avoid those things which become sin because we are tempted by looking upon them. Looking upon them. And so I want to make a few points along these lines, and I want to start off by noting what we might consider a general principle with regard to the darkness of sin. We will state it this way. I have made a covenant with my eyes that I should keep my eyes from looking upon the darkness of sin. I want you to notice in 1 John chapter 2, there is a reference to that. That phrase is used, or that idea is talked about by the Apostle John in verse 9 and going down through verse 11. When he talks about walking in the light. An individual who says he's in the light, but he hates his brother. And we are told that he is in actuality in darkness until now. Now I want you to think about this. One who thinks he's in the light, but he's in darkness. There is a commercial that comes on TV from time to time about a particular kind of medication that is used to regulate the sleep of an individual who is totally blind. If someone is totally blind, they do not have any ability. And of course, we know that blindness comes in various forms. Some just can only see light in darkness. Some can only see blurry forms. Some cannot see anything at all. There is no distinction that is made. No matter how bright the light may be, there is no way of distinguishing between darkness and light in their lives. And as a result of that, their circadian rhythms get all messed up. They don't know night from day, and it's very difficult for them to get a good sleep at any particular time. So this is a medication that can be taken to regulate their sleep patterns. But an individual who is like that, he has no way of distinguishing the darkness from the light. He doesn't know. He cannot know. And here is an individual in this particular text, spiritually, that thinks he's in the light, but in fact he is in darkness. Now, how can that be? How can an individual say, "I am in light," when in reality he is in darkness? Well, as you continue the text, we are told he who loves his brother abides in the light. There's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The darkness has blinded his eyes. So he thinks. And so when we look at this in a physical sense, he's living his life, he's walking, he's engaging in activities with other individuals, he's interrelating with those, and he thinks he's interrelating with God in an acceptable way, because in his mind, there's light there, when spiritually he is completely in darkness, and the darkness has blinded his eyes. There is a real danger that we can indeed be blinded by the sin that is present within us, not be mindful of the fact that we're not as we should be before God, and we need to be careful about that. Be careful about walking in darkness, because it can get to the point where as we walk in darkness, our eyes perceive things and we grasp hold of those things that are not right, and we don't perceive that they are not right because the darkness has blinded us. There are a couple of other passages that are a bit more generic regarding an individual and his eye. You'll notice in Mark chapter 9 and verse 47, the admonition given by our Lord that if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. And as you note, sometimes individuals will take this text and they'll talk about the metaphorical nature that Jesus really isn't telling us to pluck our eyes out. And there is some validity in that. It is not our eye, the physical organ of the eye, that actually leads us to sin, but when the eye sees something, what goes on in the mind can cause us to sin. However, if we didn't have an eye, we wouldn't see it. That's the point that Jesus is making in this particular text. There's a reference in Mark chapter 7 in verse 22 to the evil eye which defiles a man. What kind of eye is that? Well, let me give you an example. In Joshua chapter 7, the eye of Achan. You remember the command that had been given by God as the people took the town of Jericho. That they defeated the town of Jericho. The command was given to the people of Israel not to take of the accursed things. But Achan, in verse 20 of Joshua chapter 7, when he gave an account of the fact that he had done just that, he said, "I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I've done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." So here was an individual who looked with his eye, and looking with his eye caused him to covet, which is basically what we're going to be talking about in specifics as we get into the lesson itself. And so Job saw and he coveted. He had an evil eye that defiled him spiritually, and that's the kind of eye that we need to refrain from having. And that is why it is said that we need to make a covenant, an agreement, a solemn statement that we make before God Himself that we will not look upon these kinds of things. And so we'll start off by noting that we must not look upon lustful sights. Lustful sights. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, the writer John says that all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so we understand there is a category. There is the lust of the flesh, and we can talk about that, and perhaps would on another occasion detail what is meant by that. But we do have appetites that can be in an inordinate way fulfilled, which would be the lust of the flesh. But he specifies here the lust of the eyes. There are things that as we look upon them, physically look upon them, they can defile us. They can cause us to have an evil eye that defiles a man. And when we say that, we're referring, for example, to what we might refer to as moral things. For example, immodest dress. So immodestly dressed individuals, they are everywhere. And as we're finally getting to the point that we are warming up, it's going to be even more prevalent. Because when the sun comes out, people begin to undress. And they begin to undress in public. And it is sometimes very difficult. Maybe one of the best things about the virus is everybody is going to practice social isolation. They're going to go in their homes and they're going to close their doors and they're not going to be out in public seeing people dressed that way. The problem is, you got Netflix, you got Amazon Prime, you got HBO and Showtime, you've got all kinds of websites on the internet to where lewd and licentious and seductive dress and behavior, inappropriate movies, TVs, and videos, all those things that appeal to materialism, you can look upon something just as Achan did. It doesn't have to be a woman or a man. It doesn't have to be sexual immorality that we're talking about, though those things are certainly relevant in our day and time. But also material things. That's Amazon. Amazon. We all like to go shopping on Amazon, and sometimes they have good prices, but I want this, I want that. There's always something new for me to buy, and it's possible that we can be overtaken in lusts, and we can covet as a result of what it is that we see, and we need to be careful not to allow that to happen. And that's why Job did say in Job 31 in verse 1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? And I would especially admonish the young men about the importance of this. I know that it's not a popular thing in our day and time to acknowledge a difference between men and women when it comes to sexual desire and when it comes to those things that can lead to a stumbling block, but the reality is different. And it is a stereotypical thing that we say, but we know that it is true. It always has been true, and it's evident to anyone who is willing to open their hearts and their minds to that reality. Young men, do not look upon young women to lust after them. Do not entertain a look at someone who is inappropriately dressed or is acting in an inappropriate way. Don't even linger in your eyes, with your eyes upon godly women for the purpose of eliciting or raising lust in your hearts. And it's possible to do that. It is not only possible, but it is the basic proclivity of men in general. And it is something that men must work hard not to be guilty of doing. And we can say the same thing with women, with lust in their heart, looking upon a man to lust, or with regard to what we see in our world today, looking upon different individuals, men with men and women with women. That's what was said with regard to the ungodliness that was in Rome, in Romans the first chapter. That men burned in their lust toward other men and women with women doing things which are unseemly. That's exactly what was being done, and we need to understand and recognize those dangers. Specifically, we want to address those who are married of our number at this time, to make a covenant with our eyes, to ensure that our eyes linger only upon our spouse. And I want to look at a text in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13 in this regard. And you say, well, of course that's the case. And we all know that that is the case. But how many families, Christian families, are you aware of that have been destroyed because of adultery? It's a problem in the church. It's a problem among God's people. Peter and Paul and our Lord Himself wouldn't have spoken about the dangers of adultery, the dangers of sexual temptation among married people, if it were not for the fact that it would be a problem among His people. And it is. I remember as a young preacher, the very first time I heard it happened in a congregation of which I was a part, to brethren that I thought were spiritually minded, and it absolutely blew me away. I could not fathom how someone like that. I knew that I needed to talk about other kinds of sins, of little white lies and those kinds of things. But the sin of adultery, do I need to preach on this matter? Yes. And time, in my experience as a preacher, the 40 years or so that I have been preaching the gospel now, I've seen it over and over and over again. That individual Christians can have eyes of adultery. And that's what the Apostle Peter refers to in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. The latter part of that, talking about these ungodly false teachers. He said they're spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. And while this could be a reference and perhaps should be applied in a metaphorical sense to have reference to any kind of unfaithfulness to God, I want you to understand how that phrase, eyes full of adultery, is defined and used. Adam Clark, in his commentary on the subject, he says that it is a description that is used of an adulteress, that she has eyes full of adultery. That is, ever bent on the gratification of sensual desires so that they are represented as having an adulteress constantly before their eyes and that their eyes can take in no other object but her. In other words, they become obsessed with it. And I have in my mind specifically an individual who was engaged in an adulterous relationship and was caught in that relationship and apologized and was taken back by his wife. But because he obsessed over that woman, he could not, he said, stop thinking about her. And as a result of that, he did not stay away from her. And ultimately, he completely ruined his marriage as he persisted in that adultery. He had eyes full of adultery. He became obsessed with that. And there is that danger. You talk with individuals like that who at one point in time they are walking righteously and they seem to be paragons of virtue. And you think to yourself, how in the world can someone fall to that extent? Let any man who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The danger is present. And we need to be aware of it. We need to recognize what that danger is. Let me give you another example, getting beyond sexual sin. Let's talk about use of alcohol. I have made a covenant with my eyes that I should not look upon alcohol. How many of us have made that covenant? Do you remember the text of Proverbs chapter 23 and verses 31 and 32? Proverbs 23, 31 and 32. When the wise man said, "Do not look upon the wine when it's red and when it's in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and it stings like a viper." Don't look upon it, he said. Having reference to drink, don't look upon it. Peter said something similar in his epistle when he said, "We have spent enough of our past lifetimes walking as the Gentiles walk," and specifying drunkenness and carousings and drinking parties as a part of that. That's the way the world acts, and we need to be more mindful of the dangers that are present in those things. And heed what the wise man says when he says, "Don't look at the wine when it's red." Yes, it looks good. It looks appealing. And there are individuals who truly enjoy that kind of thing. But in the last, it bites like a serpent and it stings like a viper. And then we talk about something, again, a bit more generic in the sense, but things that do not exhibit reverence. Irreverent things are things that we should make a covenant with our eyes not to look upon. I want you to look at the text of Romans chapter 3 to describe what is intended by that in verses 15 through 18. Romans 3, 15 through 18. Notice what he says. "Concerning the unrighteous who do not seek God," this is what Paul said, "their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes." I happened to be channel surfing the other night before going to bed and came across a late night show to where an individual was showing different pictures and they were making fun of the different pictures, the Photoshop type pictures. And I happened to turn across it right when he had up a picture of a married couple on their wedding day, And they were in the front of a beautiful church building, a beautiful cathedral-type building, looking up towards the steeple of that building. And the picture was taken from behind them as they're reverently looking up at this building. And the photographer, as a joke to them, not necessarily intended to be a part of the package, but just as a joke, photoshopped a picture of Jesus floating right above the building. It's an irreverent thing. It was perhaps considered a blasphemous thing, and they had such an uproarious good time in talking about that, laughing about it. They were making fun in regard to this. Now, again, it wasn't just a matter of making fun of the picture itself, but they were laughing about a depiction of Jesus at this time. That's irreverent. And that's just a small one. That's not even a big thing, just one that happened to occur and that I saw just recently. We live among the irreverent, the rebellious, the disobedient. And the problem here is to allow those kinds of things to corrupt us, to where we begin to think as they think. I was talking with one worldly individual about a problem that existed in a marriage. We happened to have a discussion, and what was mentioned about this particular problem, of which he was aware and of which I was aware, is the fact that there was some spousal abuse that was involved in it. And another thing that the man was doing, in not only abusing his wife, but he was viewing pornography. And so this particular man was willing almost to fight the husband because of the fact that he was mistreating his wife in this way, but he had absolutely no problem with the pornography. Oh, that's completely different. That's a minor thing. That's absolutely nothing. And that's the way that worldly people think about those kinds of things. There are things that in our society you simply cannot do. Have you ever heard the word woke as it's used in the common parlance of our day? Are you woke? Are you woke or not? I dare say that most people would say that you and I, we're not woke. And what that means is we're not fully aware of the plight of LGBTQT, that particular situation. Not fully aware of some of the plights of women and the Me Too movement, and not aware of the plight of illegal aliens. And we're not aware of, or in effect, when we say not aware of, we're not supporting those agendas. And they say, you know, at one point in time I wasn't woke, but now I'm woke. And because I'm woke now, I can't overlook those things, and I'm a supporter of those things. And I know it's a weird use of the term, but that's what's being said now. So people will have perceptions about what's important and what's not important. But by and large, our society today thinks that reverence for God is unimportant. The use of God's name in vain is something that is pervasive in our society. Profanity, scatological humor, immodesty, all types of immorality, they're just accepted as a matter of course. People don't care about God. They make fun of our Lord. They make fun of those who would seek to serve the Lord. That's the way the world is, and it is dangerous for us. Because as we see it pervading our society, we see it again and again and again and again, it is possible that we can become almost calloused to the reality of the irreverence, almost to the point to where that irreverence can corrupt we ourselves. Do you ever come to worship God and your mindset is anything other than awe and fear that you are coming to bow before the great I Am, the ruler of the universe, to offer up from the fruit of your lips praise that you hope and pray will be acceptable to Him? When we talk about all the uncleanness of the Old Testament, I saw recently, just read an article last night, in fact, that the uncleanness and the concept of uncleanness was so that people would protect themselves with regard to health. For example, lepers were unclean, and as a result of that, it was to protect the rest of Israel from the lepers. And there is some truth with regard to leprosy and uncleanness and the colonies and how they were separated in order to protect the people. But the idea of uncleanness as it's expressed in the Scripture was not for that purpose. The reason why an individual who was leprous was considered unclean and unfit to worship God. The reason why a woman who had had a baby for a period of time was considered unclean and could not worship God was because God wanted them to understand His holiness. And how that when you approach God to worship God, you must regard Him as holy. You must respect Him. And so with regard to the eating of unclean meats, with regard to the handling of unclean items, with regard to biological processes of the body that were considered unclean, it wasn't just a matter of a civil law and the protection of the people. It was to teach the people, I'm God, and you have to respect me. And if this isn't as it is, should be, as I proclaim it to be, then you cannot come before me and worship me. And the reason why, that under the new covenant, many of those things have been set aside, if not all of them. The reason why that the apostle Peter was told by the Lord, what I have cleansed, you must not call common or unclean, is because, as Jesus said, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. In other words, we as Christians need to recognize this idea of irreverence that presents itself in the world today, and we must never be guilty of it ourselves. Never be guilty of considering Jesus or considering the Holy Spirit or considering God in some way common. The way in which God is addressed today, the bargains that are made with God, the flippancy with regard to which people will forsake the assembling of the saints and go and involve themselves in other kinds of activities, the choices that are made to serve themselves rather than Him, all are indication of a lack of reverence for the Almighty in heaven. And that lack of reverence, that irreverent behavior, that rebelliousness, that disobedience is something that if we're not careful can slip in. And in our eyes, because we have not made that covenant, we can act and engage in irreverent activity as well because our eyes are not reverent before God. And so all of these things are important and must be considered as we make our decisions in service to Him. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, the simple question that we need to ask ourselves is, have we made a covenant with our eyes? Now, there are other things that we can address in future lessons, but let's talk about looking at this point in thing. Have we made an agreement, a decision, a determination? Have we, before God, stated that we will not sin with our eyes? You'll notice the way I put it up there. I didn't say we, did I? So read it for yourself, and I will as well. Have you made a covenant with your eyes that you will not sin? Or if I were to have you reading it, I should have said, have I made a covenant with my eyes that I will not sin? So you could read it that way. That's a question you have to ask yourself. And then ask yourself this other question. You made that determination, have you kept that promise? Because it is a covenant. It is an agreement that you make not only with yourself, but as an outgrowth of the relationship you sustain with God as a Christian, it is a promise that you make to God Himself. I will not sin with my eyes. If you have not kept that covenant perfectly, then you need to repent of any sin that remains present and unrepented of. And we can help you with that. We certainly will offer ourselves to you in that regard. If there is one who is not a child of God this day, understand that Jesus is to be your Lord and Master. If He is not yet, then you are without hope in the world. But that is not something we desire for you and not something that needs to stay the same after today. Today you can make the decision to serve God. Today you can make the decision to make Jesus the Lord of your life. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, why not come before those assembled today and make that confession? That good confession that the eunuch made. That good confession that Paul said in Romans chapter 10 is made unto salvation. Determined to turn away from the sin that is present in your life, to repent of those things with godly sorrow, make the decision to begin serving Him today and be baptized to have your sins washed away. Do you believe? Will you obey? The opportunity is yours today, and we ask that you consider it carefully. And if you decide to come, please come now while together we stand.